The Bible says when they were saying Hosanna to Jesus as He came in, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. But let me put a little addendum to it. Not unless He carries the Lord's message. Sometimes we come in the name of the Lord with some other kind of message. And as Chuck mentioned this afternoon, sometimes we represent somebody, but it's not God. We're representing something, all right. And maybe we've come in His name, but it's important that we truly represent Him. Now, maybe part of what's sort of on my heart tonight has to do with the fact that we're kind of old enough now that unless we are alert to a couple of things, we begin to be in danger of hardening of the categories or old wineskinism. And we don't want that to happen. Worst thing that could possibly happen. And there are some ways to avoid it, and it's so simple. So very, very simple. I think probably the clearest one is to truly, fully understand and then accurately present who we're representing. Now, there are a couple of things in Scripture, well, more than a couple, I'm lying. I don't know how long I'm going to go. I've got a lot of stuff that's just boiling over in my heart, and I'm kind of excited about it. There are a few places in Scripture I want to take you that can help clarify who it is we're really representing. Go with me first to Jonah. Page 993, I think it is. I rather like this guy's situation. He was so human that you can learn a lot from him. That's one of the proofs of the Scripture to me, is that in no place does God whitewash His heroes in the Bible. He hangs them out for us to see them in all their glory. And He really hung Jonah out here. He says to Jonah, go to Nineveh and tell it and preach against it. Now, I'm not absolutely positive because I don't recall in here that God specifically said this, but Jonah, the Lord said, go and preach against them, and Jonah says, you're going to die in 40 days. And they repented. Now, Jonah didn't want to do this. He really didn't. You know the whole story. There's no need for me to recount the whole story, but you know he didn't want to do it. Nineveh was not nice people. They probably stunk. In fact, there were probably a lot of things about them that let you know they were not part of mainstream America. And he didn't want to go to them. He was sort of a pastor looking for a better opportunity, in a way, than Nineveh represented for him. Or no, that's really not the word. I remember a guy saying, look, I've had three opportunities. I'm ready for a church now. Now, what I want you to see is that Jonah knew what God was like. That's what fascinates me. You look at chapter 4, and I'll just read this. I'm reading the middle of the story, or the end of the story, before I read the start. He says in verse 2, I knew. And I love this. This is a complaint. This is great. It's a complaint. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. Honest, that's a complaint. That's what he's saying here. That you are slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. And then he's in such a pit when he says that to God. Now take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live because you're such a compassionate God. Interesting. Now, how in the world could a guy come to that sort of conclusion? I'm ready to die. You're too good. That's what it says. Now, this is almost, You got to go back with me to Exodus 34, because he was just quoting somebody who had heard this before. And it was from God himself. Moses, who was a real friend of God, said, "Lord, more than anything in the world, I want to see your face." Boy, I like that. That says friend. When a friend says, "I can't stand it, we got to get together, I just got to see your face." And, you know, I know they're talking about my face. They got to be my friend to say that. And Moses, who was a real friend of God, said, "I want to see you. I really want to see you." Man, if I were God, that would touch me. It really would. And I'm not God, and it still touches me. But what's interesting here is God says, "You can't do it. Man, you see my face and you die. But I'll tell you what. I'll let you see my backside." Now, I don't know why. The Bible is a fun book to me, Chuck. I can't help it. But there is an incredible story here. I want you to see it. Laugh all you want, but you got to see what I'm saying. When Moses, you know, God says, "Okay, you get in this rock, and just as I pass by, I'll let you see my hinder parts." Now, you ever think that the backside of God was so great, Moses could barely take that? As God passed by, here is the song that Moses heard. Listen to this. The Lord, this is God himself proclaiming. I love this. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Isn't that incredible? Ah. Wonder what the front of God sounds like. Have you ever thought? Really? I'm being serious. I know you laugh, but I'm being serious, folks. If His mercy and His compassion and the song that goes with just seeing the backside is so incredible, what would the front be like? Ah, maybe that's why we got to have glorified bodies, as they say, in order to handle the song we'll hear when we see Him face to face. Ah. Now, you have to understand this is the way God is if you're going to be able to accurately portray Him. Otherwise, you'll portray Him in some other way. And that was the problem Jonah had. He says, "I know what you're like. I know you. You're gracious. You're compassionate. I know you. Slow to anger. Abounding in love." Incredible. But something had happened to Jonah that's not the way he was portraying God. I really think Jonah kind of liked his message. "God gonna kill you." That was his message. It really was good news. Preacher of the gospel. And somehow they'd understood and they caught on. Who knows? If we repent, maybe God will relent. And they did repent. And that's not what Jonah had in mind. It's not what he had in mind. He had bought into, I believe, a whole racial view of things, a nationalistic view of things. Nineveh. No, nothing that Nineveh could do was good. The only good Ninevite was a dead one. And God said, "Go to Nineveh," and Jonah said, "Look, I've got an Amway convention going on in Tarshish." By the way, it's tough to run away from God when the only place you have to hide is His living room. And here he is out on the sea where God was hiding, asleep down in the hole. By the way, part of the whole thing about this is that Jonah, though he understood what God was like, his inaccurate portrayal of Him, his nationalistic portrayal of God, his racist portrayal of God, blinded his ears to the screams of those who were on his boat who knew they were about to perish. Isn't that something? He couldn't hear their screams for mercy, their cries for help. He was safely asleep on the way. And when you begin to inaccurately portray God, that'll be what'll happen. You will be deaf to the screams of a lot of people who are crying for mercy, that God, who is gracious and compassionate, would long for you to be able to talk to. Well, finally, the only thing that could calm the storm, and I love this, I really do, there is so much symbolism in the fact that they were throwing everything overboard. And a lot of people, there's a storm in their hearts. A lot of times there's a storm in ours. And you know what we'll do? We'll throw a bunch of things over. I don't know what happened here, but somebody threw over their golf club. It's all right. God will still love you if you play golf. You don't have to do that. And sometimes we'll do that. Oh, Lord, I'm not succeeding as I should. There's this storm in me. Maybe if I quit this or do that or something. And what we're doing is we're throwing over the cargo. And what he really wants is us. It would have saved an awful lot of cargo if this guy would have just understood, I got to throw me over first off. And that's the way it is with us and God. That's why he says, if any man come after me, let him, what, deny himself. Now, we usually say, let a man deny himself something, right? And it may be true. There may be things that will be denied in the course of that. But when we say that, we're making that less than what God has truly said there. He says, let a man deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the sooner we can throw ourselves overboard into his sea, better off we are, really. It stops the storm a whole lot quicker. Now, God had prepared a little U-boat of sorts. And it's interesting that from within the belly of that especially prepared fish and this Jonah salsa that he had to eat comes another song of praise. It's really interesting. You ought to just take the time to read that. He really understood what God was like. He was just a WD. Willful, disobedient guy. I've often thought, what if I were Jonah's wife? Have you ever thought of what it would mean to be his wife? And he comes home and she says, where do you go on these trips? You tell me you're a prophet. Fish stories. Now, what I want you to ultimately hear in the Jonah story is this. He brought about one of the greatest revivals known in history. All of Nineveh repented. I haven't worked my figures out on this, but there is a clue to its size. It's 3 days across. And the population, perhaps, this is one interpretation, can be ascertained from the fact that there were so many 100,000 who didn't know their right hand from their left. Now, how old do you have to be before you know your right hand from your left hand? Maybe he was telling you just how many children were there, very, very early age, so you could get some idea of the size of the city. I don't know. But it was a big place, and it was a great revival. One of the things that is so sad is that Jonah, who brought the revival, apparently was also the guy who killed it. See, eventually Nineveh disappeared. It backslid, And it no longer exists as a city. Indeed, its destruction was complete. How sad. I wonder if it was Jonah that brought it and did it in. Because he did not portray God the way he truly knew him to be, gracious, compassionate. And so you see him afterward, outside the city, sitting, pouting. That's one of the saddest scenes in the whole Bible. And here is this repentant city. And mothers and their children and fathers are walking by out front. And the children say, "Who's that sitting over there pouting, Daddy?" "That's the preacher." Why is he doing that? Because we're still alive. The Lord has sort of spoken to my heart about that whole scene. It is so easy. In God's incredible grace, because Jonah didn't expect what happened, and I think that's the way God tends to operate. The day of Pentecost, beautiful thing about it, was a shock to the apostles. I love that. You know, they didn't say, "Okay, a little bit of practice here now, say hallelujah really fast." It was a shock to them. They didn't know what was about to happen. And usually in our ministry, we rarely know really what's going to happen. God so marvelously marches in out of His grace and does what He does. And we're taking part in it and we're saying, "All right, look what we did, Lord." But Jonah didn't expect to have happen what happened. He was upset about it all. And he did not view people the way God viewed people and move in the way God moves. And he killed the revival that God sent him to bring about. That mustn't happen to us. God help us not to think ever that we are the exclusive franchisees of the grace of God. That it only comes the way I think. He is the author and He is the finisher. And we are His workmanship. Oh, man. There are some other places that have similar kinds of things. Go with me to Matthew chapter 20. Same kind of story. Kingdom of Heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Well, let's call that denarius $100 a day. That would be a relatively good salary, wouldn't it? $100 a day, huh? About the third hour, he went out and saw... By the way, one of the ways that's very important to interpret Scripture, I think, is to put yourself in the story. You can understand it a whole lot better if you put yourself in, identify yourself with someone there, and the Bible really begins to speak to you. Now, I can put myself in this story. And I was one of the first ones to be hired. I've been in the field all my life. I'm one of God's good guys. And God agreed with me for good wages. You can't beat the deal that He gives. About the third hour, He sends and went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. Now, I'm the only person with a contract. This is fascinating to me. It's a good contract, but I'm the only one with a contract. The rest of the guys, "Hey, I'll pay you what's right. Don't worry about it." And they go out and they work for him. They're just so tickled to have a job. It's a late revival. You know, it's one of them after my original revival, but it's okay. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. He keeps bringing new people out in the place to work and I have to train them. And that really slowed things down. I wouldn't have hired these birds. You know, he never trusts me to do the hiring. It is true, isn't it? Don't you? Have you ever noticed? ever notice what your churches are made up of? I was looking at my front row the other day, and there's a child abuser. There's a scene of, you know, blatant promiscuity that we've had to deal with. There's a person that's sort of in and out of mental institutions. There's a couple with multiple divorced background men. That's just my elders, too. You ought to do it. I'm joshing really, really, really. Isn't it interesting who God pulls together in your churches? Very few of you have the mayor attending. About the 11th hour, now this is just before quitting time, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." Now, folks, he didn't promise them one thing. He just said, "Go to work. You got a whole hour left in the day." Imagine how I feel when I see him coming. I, who have been working so faithfully all day long in this field, and I've got one more, can't get any work done from training these ne'er-do-wells. I mean, anybody that'd stand out there unhired for 10 hours of the day is obviously not worth hiring in the 11th hour. Now, hang in, because you're going to get a little idea here, I hope, of the way God operates, that Jonah knew but missed. And these guys, this guy, me, didn't know. Didn't really know. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired." Now, that was his mistake. "And going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received $100. Now, the mistake was to let me see that. And immediately I'm thinking, 12 hours of work, they got 1 hour and made $100. That means I am going to make $1,200 for this day's work. I think that way, see? I think that way. Don't, you would too. Don't laugh at me. So when those came who were hired first, me, they expected to receive more. Now, the reason that I expect this is because of a certain self-centeredness that I have, see. I'm thinking in terms of myself. I'm not thinking in terms of them at all, but only in terms of myself. But each one of us, me, received $100. When I received it, I began to grumble against the landowner. Those men who were hired last worked only 1 hour. You've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But oh, boy, that's... There's an old song. It was kind of a solo type song. It went with the line, "I worked so hard for Jesus, I often used to say..." What? How does it go?
"I often boast,
boast and say, yeah. I've sacrificed a lot of things." And so forth. Yeah. And of course, if the song says how the Lord said, "Well, look what I did for you," and then it puts it in good perspective, you see. But here I am, man. I've worked so long in this vineyard. Really have. I've just really worked for you, God. And the problem isn't, "Look what you've done for me." The problem is, "Look what you did for them." See? That's the problem. well? But he answered one of them, it was me. Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Read your contract. Didn't you agree to work for $100? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Are you envious because I am generous? Oh. When I read that and put myself in the story and understood that I, having worked in the field for so long, did not understand the heart of the Father, I found myself mistreating the people that God was trying to treat well. And I ceased being a carrier of His grace. Jonah refused to be a carrier of His grace. He knew what God was like, but he wouldn't carry His grace. And so he brought a revival, but he also killed a revival. Moses, who had this phenomenal experience with God, hears God say, "Here is my nature. I want you to be a carrier of my grace. I'm compassionate. I'm slow to anger. Now, if I will stay that way before God, I am not likely ever to become an old wineskin. If I see myself as just a joyous carrier of the true nature of God, I probably will stay flexible." Well, it's a lot of places we can go. Let's go to John chapter 13. This is one of my favorite stories, and I wanted to give you something old and something new. Everything I have is borrowed. And I have certain words marked in blue here, so if that helps. Jesus needs to give the apostles one last and very, very good lesson, or near the end anyway, lesson about His nature, because they were still missing His nature. And so in the 13th chapter of John, it says to us at the very opening, in the last part of verse 1, well, let me read the whole thing. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. An important lesson is about to occur that will reveal to the apostles the full extent of the love of Jesus. They will have an understanding of what His nature is like from something that is about to occur, so that they will be able then to be carriers of that nature and operate truly out of the nature of the Lord. Verse 2, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power. Now, that fascinates me that He had all power here, and why He is aware of this specifically at this moment is interesting. And that He had come from God and was returning to God. Power. Oh, man. We kind of long for power. We usually... there's another old song of the church. Oh, Lord, send the power just now. Oh, Lord, send the power just now. Oh, Lord, send the power just now and baptize everyone. It's a good song. But what I discovered is if we got it, we didn't know what to do with it. But power, you know, sometimes we long for power just so we can say, I have power. All right, get back up. And if nothing else, it will draw your attention to me. I like attention. I am fascinated. I'm really sort of in my heart making a study, and Chuck mentioned it this afternoon too. The flesh really loves to glory. Mine does. It does. It's you. In fact, I bet my flesh loves glory more than yours does. We're just into that, aren't we? And it's a trip, isn't it, if people think that you are in touch with God. It is. And they will, oh man, in your church scene, you'll find the people wanting you always to do all the praying. Because you're in touch with God. Yes, I suppose I am. And then we begin getting a little offended if they ask someone else to pray.
You think I'm no longer in touch with God? Or what's right?
Can you do that? You know, it's a thousand ways. I'm amazed. I got the trickiest flesh you've ever seen. It really goes after the glory. And God won't have that. And so he teaches a phenomenal lesson here. With all the power of the universe flowing through his veins. And you've heard the statement, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Here he is with absolute power in imminent danger of absolute corruption. What is he going to do? He gets up from the table with all of that incredible power coursing through his veins, throws off his outer coat. Yeah, you know how it is. You watch cartoons. With all of this power coursing through his veins, goes over. Now, I know what I'd do. I'd clean house, man. Those disciples, they'd been arguing even recently about who was greatest. But he goes over and he begins to wash their feet. Oh. Now, you got to understand some things about foot washing. Today, it was part of the greeting ritual. We have greeting rituals today, too. If I were to come to your house, Dave, you know, travel all the way to Albany because I just wanted to see you, knock on your door, certain greeting rituals would occur. You wouldn't think, oh, the door. What are the greeting rituals? Let me see. Oh, yeah. We just do certain things. You would open the door. Gail, good to see you. You know, shake my hand, hug my neck, say hi to silverware. No, you say, come in. Come in. Let me take your coat. Would you have a seat? Let me get you some coffee or some other ungodly drink. And those are greeting. I'm sorry, Chuck. I know you like coffee, and I don't want to put it down. I got to tell you this crazy story right real quick. That just brings it to mind. Very first church I ever served, who was a real old-time Pentecostal. And doctors were a sin. I mean, you name it, it is a sin. Really. And he used to preach against coffee a whole lot. Until one night, he had a dream. And he went to heaven. And he says, angels, oh, they would be all over. And every one of them had a cup of coffee. Well, God had taken him through so many experiences like that that by the time I knew him and he was retired by then, he was so full of grace. I'd hear him pray, and he'd pray, God, if I'm in danger of hurting one of you little ones, take me home, please, take me home. Oh, I loved that man. He was a man of God. Anyway. Part of their greeting ritual back then was they would greet you at the door, kiss you on both cheeks, anoint your head with oil, in not all cases, but in some cases, which was, they didn't just touch you on the forehead. They poured it on and slicked it down. And I know that sounds great. But for them, in the absence of electricity and shampoos and blow dryers, was a very cleansing and refreshing sort of thing. It was. And it's still, in some Eastern, Middle Eastern countries, a thing that they do. And it was a sign of real welcome. But another thing they would do would be to wash your feet. Now, that was always a slave's job. unless a man was too poor to own a slave, and then he, the host, would wash feet, and it would be an admission of his low estate. Now, here are the apostles, and let me just draw on my chalkboard up here a picture, okay? Imagine sort of a squared-off but horseshoe-shaped table. That would be the kind of table they would have eaten at in that day, most likely, a Roman triclinium, which was the sort of middle-class table. The guest of honor or first rank would sit in the very first position. The host would sit in the next position, and then a guest of honor or person of first rank would sit in the next position. They wouldn't really sit. They would recline on their left elbows and eat with their right hands, which meant that the person on the end, his body was sticking out that direction, and the person who is the host would be, his body would be sticking out behind that person, and then on around to the final person at the end, who would be there because he would be the person of lowest rank. Now, don't you know it was fun sitting there? Jesus said, when you go to a banquet, don't take the higher positions, but take the lower position, and if you're supposed to go higher, they'll call you higher, and you'll be able to move up with a little bit of joy. If you take the top position and they look at you and say, what are you doing there? It's a little tough to have to get up and go to where you belong. Now, we can identify, and this is to me part of the way God operates, we can identify who at least four of those people were. We know who was down at the end in the place of first rank because he identifies himself in a rather neat way. When he wrote the gospel that he wrote, he got in a few little expressions of who he was. And he says that he was the one who leaned against Jesus' breast. Now, when I first read that, I thought, what kind of fellows were these anyway? But what he's telling you is where he sat at the table, where he reclined at the table. His head, in order to speak to Jesus, would go back against Jesus' chest, and he was sort of the spokesman. We see the fact that others would signal him to ask Jesus certain questions, and so he was constantly leaning back and talking to Jesus. Which lets us know then that Jesus was in the second position there as the host. Now, the third position, we can tell who that is too, because one of the banquet rituals then was for the host to take the first dip, the first bite of food, and place it in the mouth of the guest of honor. And who got the first bite from the hand of Jesus? Judas. Now, folks, I am not so mature in the Lord that I am able to honor my worst enemy on the night he's going to prove that he's my worst enemy. But Jesus was so much at ease with who he was, he didn't have to prove anything. His love for Judas was great enough, he could make him guest of honor on the night of his betrayal. Incredible! He can only do that because grace and truth came through him. Grace and truth. Now, we can also identify this person down at the end. A little later on in that chapter, it says that Peter signaled across across the judge, ask him who's going to betray him. Now, I think Peter was signaling across there. He was getting rather verbal then, because when you're sitting in the last seat and you don't think you belong there, you tend to get aggressive. I'm sure that he was thinking, this is not fair. How many of these guys have ever gotten a revelation like I did from you, God? How can you put me here when I was the one that got the revelation that you were the Messiah? But here, popes don't belong down here. I'm going to be a pope. Jesus begins to wash feet. Now, this was a slave's job, and Jesus was indicating his love for the apostles and his willingness, his having chosen to take this position of low estate. He begins to wash feet. He's revealing the full extent of his love. Full extent of his love. With all the power in the world, the universe coursing through his veins, he was not on a power trip. But he was on a service trip. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's clear as a bell. And he lived it out that way. And that was why the power that he had didn't corrupt him. Because his heart was turned toward others. This gracious and compassionate God. Slow to anger. Slow to anger. He's washing feet as he goes around the table. Now I can hear Peter thinking, I think like him. They're missing the boat. He's given us a test. This is a chance. The Bible doesn't say that. This is Irwin thinking. He's given us a test. This is a chance for us to turn the tables and show him. Oh, well, wait till he gets around to me. And so he finally comes around to Peter and he begins to wash his feet. And Peter says,
you're not going to wash my feet. You are the Messiah.
Now you see what's going on? I think it's going through his mind. I know he's expecting Jesus to say, you did it again, Peter. The Father's revealed it to you again. Way to go. Move on up a little higher. You know, one of the things I think this might have to say to us is that it is not how many revelations you have that God says that's the metal of your leadership at all. In fact, those can be very dangerous. It's not how intensely charismatic you are either.
I ought to be president because I spoke in tongues 30 hours yesterday.
I don't think that impresses God that way, you see. Those are not the building blocks of leadership. And I'm convinced that Peter expected his revelation, his knowledge or whatever of that sort, to be the building block of his move up the ladder. Paul, who had an incredible revelation, waited 14 years before he told anyone, and then said, I had to have a thorn in the flesh to keep me from getting conceited about the whole thing. And he's the one that says at the end of that great 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, now I'm going to show you a better way, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and don't have love, which is the nature of God. I'm nothing. I'm nothing. Well, he says to Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no fellowship with me, no part with me. And good old Peter, boy, I love his response. Lord, if that's true, wash everything. Armpits, whatever. And Jesus says, no. If you've had a bath, you don't need another one. You need your feet washed. I love that. Oh, I needed to hear that. I grew up with such a massive guilt complex that any time anyone ever said, I want every head bowed and every eye closed, while the choir is softly singing, just as I am without one plea. If you're here tonight, you know, I was there. I helped a lot of statistics. Until I understood what life really was like, that the Lord had cleansed me, but walk through the crud of a week, and you know how it is. Some of you have come up here and just sloshed up this hill with dirty feet, feeling so cruddy and wishing you were as sharp as Greg Laurie or somebody like that, and had you tripped together. And you need your feet washed. For a long time in my life, when I didn't understand what the Lord was like, you know what I thought my calling was? To point out dirty feet. You've got dirty feet. You've got dirty feet. But I found out they already knew it. That was nothing smart. And then I progressed to a stage of cleaning their dirty feet with a fire hose. And then the Lord said, you're probably not going to be able to wash your feet, Gail, till you get close to them. Now, Jesus says to Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me, no fellowship with me. Maybe, just maybe, that's the essence of fellowship. Jesus went on and said, now, you call me Lord and Master, and I am, and I've washed your feet. I'm your example. You should do as I have done. You should wash one another's feet. Maybe that's the essence of fellowship. We cannot have fellowship until we have foot washing. Bring in the buckets, fellas. I'm not going to do that to you. I don't think Jesus was starting a new ritual. I think he was talking about the way we treat one another. The way we let the nature of God, the servanthood, loving, gracious, compassionate nature flow through us as carriers of his grace to one another. And we wash each other's feet. Now, if you do wash feet, don't stop because of what I'm saying here. Go ahead. It's okay, I guess. I've been in some foot washing services, and they can be thrilling things. But you got to be careful not to announce them ahead of time. Because if you do, only about 10 people show up, and they will have the cleanest feet in the county. What I think Jesus was talking about here is the way we become cleansing agents for one another. Garbage collectors, really. And when we meet one another, we begin to think, how can I make them sense a fresh cleanliness in the Lord? How can I listen to them? How can I minister to them in some way that establishes true fellowship? We fellowship on a genuinely spiritual plane. And not just because you really look pretty or something like that. Or you must be around my class level. But we become foot washers. And Jesus was revealing something about himself, about the nature of God. Jonah knew it, but didn't act on it. The early hour workers didn't really know it and grumbled and complained about it and had to be taught the nature of the Father. I'm generous. I like to do good things to people, man. So you've been at work a whole hour for me. Great. Here's a day's pay. For me to be able to say praise God for that. You know, there's another story a whole lot like that. It's in the 15th chapter of Luke. I can put myself in that story. You know the story as well as anybody. The story of two prodigal sons. One of them called the elder brother. The other one called the younger. We think of the younger as the prodigal folks. He wasn't the only prodigal in that story. The elder brother, that's me. For a long time, I couldn't identify with this story because I'd never really been a prodigal. Like I said, I've been a nice guy all my life. Thank you. So I thought. And so it was a beautiful, good preaching story until finally the Lord said, you're in there, Erwin. Put you find yourself. And I found me. I'm the elder brother. And of course, the story's really on my side because I knew that the farm would someday be mine. Because most of it at least goes to the elder brother in that kind of situation, in that culture. The younger got either nothing or very little, sometimes depending on the generosity of the elder brother. And so when he left with whatever was his, I didn't really mind a bit. And he goes out and, you know the story, comes back. Broke. Wasted. And the father throws a party.
I come in, I hear all this noise. You know God can't be in all that new music. See, I know how elder brothers think. I've been there. God can't bless that kind of clothing. God can't bless that stuff. Man, you got to do it my way. Only revivals that I believe in is the one I start. Elder brother thinking, see? Old wineskin stuff. But the Father comes out and begs me to come in. And here I am. I'm mad. Anybody else you remember like that that we talked about? Jonah's mad now. I'm supposed to know what the Father's like. I've been around. And I'm mad. This guy's been out wasting money on drinking and prostitutes. Now, how did I know that? Did he write me letters and tell me? No. And he comes home. You kill a fatted calf and throw a party. I've been in the field all the time. Never once have I disobeyed you. Now, folks, that's a lie. That's a lie. Ah. You've never even killed a goat for me, so I could have a party with my friends. Now, the fact of the matter is, I don't know how to throw a party. I really didn't know how to throw a party. Let's gather around and sort of look at each other. Isn't it wonderful to be here? God's so good. Now, I know there's only a few of us, but straight's the gate and narrow's the way, and few there be the crowd. But it's a grand party. That's the way I'd throw a party. Who'd want to come? I wouldn't want to come. But the Father is throwing this party, and he begged me to come in. Now, when I put myself in that story and I saw that, I decided, God, I want to join the party. Give me a heart that sees people the way you see them. Give me that compassionate view that you have that says, where the people are hurting the most is where you're going to shine the brightest. Give me the heart that views people compassionately and forgivingly. That understands what you meant when you said 70 times 7. Give me that kind of heart, Lord. Because if I don't follow in your footsteps and portray that, I'll do what Jonah did. I may out of your incredible grace be the carrier of a revival, and I may kill it. Because I didn't come in your manner. In your pathway. Wow. I think you understand what I'm trying to say, don't you? All right. There's a chorus that's been going through my heart, and I'd like to shut up with this. And I learned it at a retreat over in Prescott, and it's changed my heart, oh God. Do you know that? Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. You don't know that one? You do know that one. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, make me be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. Make me be like you. That's our prayer, Lord.
See you here at 7 in the morning for morning devotions. Start the day waiting upon the Lord, and breakfast will be at 8 o'clock. The snack bar ought to be open, and plenty of opportunities of getting together, fellowshipping. Have any problems tonight? You need anything, towels or anything, see Don McClure. He'll take care of everything for you. So, you're dismissed.
This is the end of side two and the end of this message. For further information regarding tapes or a catalog, please contact Chapel Tapes, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And may the Lord richly bless you as you study His Word.